Hear God speak to us once again from Ephesians, this time chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 16. You'll hear the allusion, of course, to, well, the direct quote actually from Psalm 68, which we just read. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray to him now that he would illuminate it to us? Our God, we ask you now to shine in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, to give the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your ascended Son, Jesus Christ, and guide our feet, O Lord, that we might live and walk worthy of the calling with which you have so graciously called us. It's in Jesus alone that we pray. Amen. It might be helpful, it might be relieving, it might be freeing for us to admit to ourselves now and then that it's really hard to follow Jesus. And that's not disrespectful to say. Jesus made it quite clear he is not an easy king to follow. I think before the cross, the disciples, as you know, did all right following Jesus while he was feeding the hungry, raising the dead, casting out demons. Now, that all made sense. Hooray, these things, you know, we feel the crises of life, and when Jesus helps us solve a crisis, like hunger, that's easy. But they had a very difficult time. They had, following Jesus, they got really lost when he started talking about suffering, about death. I mean, where on earth does that kind of thing fit into the agenda of the world's Messiah? To suffer and die. How is that part of the rule of the King of Kings? I think that maybe after the cross, Jesus is even harder to follow. Because now, Jesus has come out of the grave, and this Jesus is invincible. He cannot be killed. He has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. I mean, he is, I say this respectfully, he is the man. He is the Lord. And don't you just wish sometimes that you could just kind of get in Jesus' ear and get his hand and just, you know, enlist him in our many causes to save the world? Don't you just wish sometimes you could write Jesus and just have him once kind of, you know, follow your little agenda a little bit and solve some of the problems that you just see as screaming priorities? Because he's got all power. You know, why not come out of the grave and just set the whole world to rights right then? That's not what happens. Instead, he decides to go away for an indefinite number of millennia. He just leaves the scene, leaving the affairs of his kingdom in the hands of a bunch of very lowly men who have no credentials whatsoever to run a kingdom. And to compound the political inefficiencies, he doesn't even stay in the grave. I mean, if you've got to have an absent king, at least have a dead king, because people rally around martyrs. But Jesus doesn't even stay in the grave to give us a good martyr story. Oh, our great king, he died in battle. You know, no, he got out of the grave. Well, where is he? Oh, he's in heaven, wink, wink. Can you imagine the skeptics in the early days of the church? Where's your king? We found the empty tomb. Oh, he's in heaven. Oh, sure. Sure. Sure he is. That's a story. And we're left with that preposterous tale to tell to the nations. That's hard to follow. Why that way? Why leave? Why go away? Why a departed king? And here, as in so many places in Scripture, we have to bow in humility and confess that the wisdom of God is wiser than men, and the apparent weakness of God is stronger than men. And I want today to look again at just what exactly it might mean he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In verses 8 and 9 in our text, we'll be exploring the other verses in the two coming weeks. But verses 8 and 9 today, I just want to kind of walk through this somewhat slowly, but I hope it'll be a very enjoyable time of just looking at what it means that Jesus ascended on high. Now, first of all, I want to think with you for a minute about who it is that ascended. It was a man who ascended. Now, this, you've got to understand, is completely unprecedented. There was a day in human history some 2 millennia ago where a man, okay, a fully human being with a body. And a man, by the way, who is he's described here, had not, before he had ascended, he had descended to the lower parts of the earth, to the full outworkings of human life on this very unpleasant plane that we all live in. We are in the lower parts of the earth. You know, there's heaven above, there's earth beneath. This is a low place. It's a tough place to live. And he experienced the lowest of the low, a criminal's death, under the power of the grave. I mean, he had been all the way down, lived among us, and he is a man. He's had the fullness of human experience. Now resurrected, he still has a body. It's a resurrected body that does some kind of weird stuff, but it's a real body. And that man, in that body, suddenly drifted up into the clouds, and he went to live in the throne room of God in heaven. In a place where before that day only spirit beings had dwelt. Strange, mysterious creatures like seraphim and cherubim, and you know, you see these images in Revelation of beasts, and it's all kind of hard to figure out. Millions of angels, but they're spirits. They don't have bodies, and there they are. And suddenly, into their midst comes a man. And it's not as if this man, Jesus, is hanging around the fringes of the courtroom, like he doesn't kind of belong there. Oh my, they won't let one of us in. You know, look at these mighty beings, these mighty spirit beings in the throne room. No, he's not on the fringes. He is seated in the place of highest authority, the place of highest honor, right there. I don't know exactly what God's throne exactly looks like. All we have is images that John gives us in Revelation. But he sits down at that right-handed place. The highest authority and honor are given to him. And he's also, interestingly, in the place of the most intimate communion with the Lord God Almighty, right there at his side. And as if that were not amazing enough, he becomes then, as you read in Revelation and other places, he becomes the object of worship from all of those other spirit beings. Thousands times, ten thousands of angels are bowing down and shouting out praise and honor and blessing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, this man in the body, Jesus. Now I just want you to let that sink in for a minute. One of us, one of our lowly kind, is now closer to God in authority, closer to God in intimate fellowship than any of the angelic hosts who have been in his courts since the beginning of time. A man ascended and lives with God. Now, I just want to spend a few minutes thinking about where it exactly it is that he ascended to. Now, we're not given an enormous amount of detail in the Bible about what it's like in heaven. None of you have ever been there to come back and tell us. It's probably, to be honest, pretty much over our heads anyway, both literally and metaphorically. But what is clear about heaven, from the very beginning of the Bible, is that heaven is where God lives. It's a created place where God is pleased to make his habitation. He has got a throne there of some kind, and he lives there. It is the location throughout the Bibles. Where do people pray to? They look up. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, looked up to pray. It is the place up there in heaven, wherever that is. That spiritual place, but it's a created place where God lives. It's a place from which his provisions emanate forth. You look up and ask God to send down his provisions. It's the place from which the earth is watered. The place from which God sends his blessings. It is also the place in which we find the prototype of all creaturely worship and obedience. Up there, the obedience is perfect. Up there, the obedience and worship are exactly the way they ought to be. If you want to find obedient creaturedom, don't look around here. Look in heaven. And Jesus tells us to pray, your will be done on earth. Lord, please, let your will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. Now, that's where Jesus is. He has gone up and he stands in the body there as the perfect human whom the Father loves with an unqualified and infinite unbounded love and from whom the Father will not withhold any good thing. This son, this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, can ask anything at the Father's right hand, and the Father gives it lavishly and cheerfully, with great joy. He loves this man, his son. And he stands there to receive from the heavenly courts every good gift of God, and there at the Father's right hand, to perfectly offer our worship and our obedience as our representative. Not only receiving from the Father, for all of us whom he represents, every good thing, but also standing there as the obedient one, the one with a perfect life, the one whose righteousness is spotless. And there he is in heaven, in that place, joining with all the heavenly hosts in perfect obedience, representing all humankind for whom he died. And he stands there to offer our worship and our obedience and to receive from the Father every good thing in that place in heaven where God lives. But there's something else. We're told here in the text, verse 10, that he ascended far above all the heavens. He's in the very highest, highest place. But in doing that, he also took his seat far above all powers. Look back, if you have your Bible, at chapter 1, verse 21. You'll see that there's something else entailed in this ascension. Jesus not only is in the Father's own presence to offer worship and obedience, receive provisions, he is seated there, verse 21 of chapter 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus is seated above all of the invisible powers that move the affairs of this world. Now again, there's not a lot of detail in the Bible about exactly what kind of beings these are, what's the nature of these powers, how do they operate? You know, when you read about principalities and powers in the Bible, what do you think of? I mean, if you're reading Frank Peretti, you probably get a lot of pictures of, you know, these kind of dark, semi-angelic beings with bat wings and, you know, whatever. But whatever. I mean, some people think that these are actual personal spirit beings, even as the angels seem to have personality, that these devil powers have personality. Some people interpret the powers maybe more as like institutional power structures in the world, ideological power structures. I mean, is there a power called Marxism, for example, or, Buddhism or whatever it might be? Well, I don't know. Maybe all those have some merit. But there are powers that move this world. Even as God is an invisible God who right now is keeping your breath in your lungs, there are also invisible spirit beings and or institutional power structures. There are invisible powers that affect the affairs of the world. The Bible is quite clear about this. And Jesus, this day in history, went up and he is seated above them all. Now, every one of us encounters certain evils in the world that are in some way attributable to these powers. When you see nations in the grip of false ideologies, where wicked, abominable things are happening. The powers are in some sense in operation. And we see evils, and we know that there are powers behind these evils. We go into locations and understand that we need to wrestle here against principalities and powers. Even in our own sin, we are in some sense wrestling against the temptations of the evil one, the roaring lion, the devil. And every one of us, I think, has a certain vision of how much better this world would be if that evil could be overcome. If that person would stop doing that. If that government would stop doing that. And we see certain evils, and we understand there are powers that we are wrestling against. Oh, if only that power could be brought to its knees. What a better place the world would be. We know the glory of Christ's reign, brothers and sisters, is that His kingdom cannot be shrunk down to one local agenda. No matter how important that local agenda might be, God really intends that His Son be the Savior of the cosmos as a whole. And so He has made Him Lord over all the powers. God has a program He's working out in the world, and it certainly involves crushing whatever evils you are wrestling with, but it involves crushing them all. It is a comprehensive salvation plan. God is not going to take down a handful of powers here and a scattering of powers there. He has seated His Son that He might bring them all visibly under His feet. It's going to take time, but that's the program. He is the Savior of the world in the fullest sense. Which brings us back to this initial problem we wrestled with about why a departed king. You and I sort of sense, because we know the end of the story, that if the disciples had managed to crown Jesus before the cross, if they'd managed to make Him king by force the way they wanted to, that would have meant He had not sunk low enough to be our king. He would not have sunk low enough to conquer that lowest, darkest enemy, the devil and death. He needed to sink very low to be our king. Well, in the same way, if Jesus had been crowned king on earth after His resurrection before He ascended, that would have meant He had not risen high enough. God wanted to bring Him up, not just out of the grave, but to seat Him above every power in this cosmos. You know, J.B. Phillips, the title of his book, Your God is Too Small. In many ways, brothers and sisters, your king is too low. Some of you are very eager for God to do certain things. You be careful you don't ever try to shrink the kingdom of God down to a local agenda. Yes, pray for certain things at the local level. Fight against principalities and powers locally. But remember, God has a comprehensive plan. And that is the kingdom of God. Now, why did He ascend? We've seen who and where, but why did He ascend? And we've already hinted at some of this. There really are two reasons we're told here why Jesus ascended. The first, go back to chapter 1 again, if you would. And look at something that Paul prays in connection with the ascension. He's praying for the Ephesians in chapter 1 that they would know what is the immeasurable. You know what immeasurable means? It means you can dip your bucket till you go into your grave. You never get to the bottom of it. It cannot be measured. It's just simply unbounded. He's praying that we will know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. Now you say, well, like, what kind of power are we talking about? Well, the standard is the working of the great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, that He might be Lord over every rule and dominion and power. The first reason why God put Jesus at His right hand, on His throne in heaven, is because God wants to pour out upon little lowly redeemed sinners like you and me the same resurrection power that raised Jesus out of the grave. Have you thought about the fact that in your battles with sin, in your struggling with weakness, in just the everyday drag of the world, brothers and sisters, God wills that you know that there is I don't feel this every day, but in by faith I know that there is a power at work in me to bring me on my way, to sanctify me, to in one day glorify me, and it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Irresistible. And an immeasurable power. But that power can only be ours because God has raised Jesus up so that now, not tied to one local location, we've got to go to Jerusalem to meet King Jesus to get power. He can be from the throne of God in heaven. He can pour down from heaven that place of provision. Pour down. We'll see this next week. The power that raised Him from the dead and fill His church with it. And with that, something even maybe more, to me, just, I don't know what to do with this text. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the first purpose of ascension, to pour down power, and also that we might sit at God's right hand with Jesus. Do you realize, my small-minded, and I say that as one who's with you in this, my small-minded brethren, do you realize you have been given the same authority over this world that Jesus himself has been given? Do you realize that you are seated with him? You will judge angels. Paul says in Corinthians that all things are yours. God has given you the same position of privilege at his right hand that he has given to his own son, because the son is there as your representative and you are there with him, and you've received that same power. And Paul can say to a church in Rome, God will trample Satan under your feet shortly. That's language. That's language that goes back to Genesis 3, right? The Messiah will crush the serpent's head. And God says to the church in Rome, God's going to squash that serpent under your feet shortly. Now, he's not sent down from heaven, you know, A-bombs and weapons of mass destruction. That's not how the kingdom works. But the power of God and the authority to command the nations to repent and believe lest the judgment of God overtake them, and the authority to stamp upon sin and to wrestle against powers and principalities and to prevail is given to you, saints, because it's been given to your Christ. And not just the privileges that he's received are ours, the fellowship with God. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, you are with Jesus at the right hand of God, and even at the right, if I can put it this way, the arm of God embraces his son in his bosom as he sits there. That same gesture of fatherly affection and tenderness and love and care is yours by right, because you are seated there with him. First reason he ascended, to receive from the Father the gifts that he had won by his earthly life and death. And by sending those gifts, the power of God, the authority of his own kingdom, the fellowship with the Father that he himself enjoys, to send them down by the Holy Spirit in order that the life of heaven might be lived on earth, that the will of God might be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the second reason is more clearly given in the text here in chapter 4. And it's at the end there, verse 10. Again, not just to give the church power and authority and the love of God and all of that, but second reason is that he might fill all things. It's a very interesting verse. I've quoted it to you many times in chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, Ephesians 1:10, God has a plan for the fullness of time. We're not there yet, but in the fullness of time, God is going to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. There is coming a day when God, through his Son, will have brought heaven and earth perfectly back together. And the power of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ will not just fill his church. His church will have become the world. The whole of the cosmos will become the temple of the Lord God, filled with the power and the love and the wisdom and the purity and the grace and the truth of this mighty Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And from the rising of the sun to its setting, all nations will praise his name. And this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the way the waters fill the ocean. It's just a colossal project. It's a global salvation. We will not live to see it, but it is sure. Now let me just try to pull some strands together. And I want to talk for just a minute then as we close about practicing the ascension. Practicing the ascension. Because Paul says something very striking in Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, have you? You've been raised with Christ? You've been raised with Christ. He says, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, we use in our worship something called the Sursum Corda. What's Sursum Corda mean? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord, we shout out every Sunday. And I hope that's true. Those are not just words. And we lift up our hearts to the Lord. We set our minds, we set our affections upward to the right hand of God. And that reality that, at least as true, if not more true than the fact that you're sitting in Huntington this morning, is that you are sitting with Jesus at the right hand of God. That reality, which seems so abstract and kind of hard to get your hands around, is to profoundly influence daily life. That reality, brothers and sisters, needs to interrogate our daily priorities. It needs to interrogate our daily pressures. Because you know what? You and I sweat a lot of small stuff. It doesn't feel small to us, but we sweat a lot of small stuff. I find it very interesting, very, very elderly saints. I did something with the high schoolers once. I said, I want you to imagine with me that you are, what was it, 85 years old or something. And I want you to imagine that you're on your deathbed. You're in the hospital. They've got you hooked up to all kinds of things. You're days away from death, and you're dying. This is your deathbed right here. You're on it. And I want you to just take a few minutes. I want you to write down the 20 things that you imagine in your, you know, whopping old age of 16 years. I want you to imagine at 85 what you're thinking about. What matters to you then? As you look back over your life, what do you think will be a serious priority to you on that deathbed? And that's the power of being old. Elderly saints have a lot of perspective. There are elderly saints who look back over their lives and say, what was that for? What was that for? Why did that matter? Why did that suck so much of my time and energy? Because, you know, sitting on my deathbed with, you know, maybe hours till I meet my maker, I don't know if that all was the priority it seemed at the time. Well, the wonderful thing about the ascension is we're able to get the same perspective from the vantage point of God's right hand. You sit at the right hand of God for a few minutes and look down and you say to yourself, you know, it's not that the stuff I'm sweating today is unimportant, but it is definitely relatively unimportant. I want you to encourage you the next time you get stressed. I mean, for you all are probably about 10 minutes. The next time you get stressed, the next time you get preoccupied, I want to encourage you to do something I've been doing this week, thinking about this text. I want you to ask yourself, this thing that's rousing my soul, this thing that's frustrating me, this thing that's just gnawing at the edges of my mind, this thing that has got my whole being kind of wrapped up in it at this moment, I want you to ask yourself, what does that thing look like when you stand with Jesus at the right hand of God and you look down at the ages of the world from that vantage point? What's it look like from there? This all-important thing. What's it look like when you stand at the right hand of God with Jesus and look down? And just look. And don't hurry this. Just look. Does it still seem so, so, so important? Is this a hill worth dying on? Is this worth getting all worked up about? Is this worth the anger and the frustration and the bitterness and the lack of joy and the impatience? Is it worth it? And what, while you're there, what is important? Looking down on the ages of the world under the rule of Jesus from the Father's right hand, in which time almost stops, what is important? What would you do if you knew that in the next 15 minutes God was going to take you there? You know, I don't mean this to sound sentimental, but one of the things that I find very heartbreaking is doing funerals as a pastor. And it never fails when I'm at the graveside with the relatives. Every one of them is struggling to some degree with the fact that I have so much I wish I would have said to this departed loved one. Because to be honest, in the everyday of life, brethren, we lose perspective completely. Set your minds where Jesus is. And I will tell you, because I've tried it this week, this takes a few minutes. Don't think that you're so able to shift concentration that you can just hop to heaven, have a look around, hop back down and be fine. You might want to take a minute or two with this. Slow down and look at this. Because Paul makes it quite clear there in Colossians, there is going to be a shift in values, a shift in priorities, a moving of pressures. set your affection at God's right hand. Well, next week we'll explore what it means that he ascended to give us the Spirit, and after that, the whole new city that's being built on earth by the power of the Spirit. But today, brethren, sursum corda, lift up your hearts. Amen. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. We're not talking to you from a great distance right now, but we are there with you by the Spirit, by faith at Jesus, with Jesus at your right hand. It would seem completely presumptuous to even say those words. We would fear being struck dead for blasphemy were it not that this is just what your word tells us. And so, help us to be comfortable here, and help us to see the world from this vantage point. Thank you for the Sabbath day and worship on Mount Zion that in a special way helps us get up there and see things the way they really are. We pray this in Jesus' name as we say together. Amen.